Welcome to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel San Ramon. Today's message is titled, The State of Independence. Pastor Dave shares with us from Genesis chapter 4 about the nation of Israel becoming less reliant on God. Let's sit back, open our Bibles, and begin our study of God's Word today.
Okay, let's take your Bibles. Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 26. I've called this a state of independence. Apparently, it's a real place, not a state, but a town of independence. Anybody know this town? Yeah? It's in California, isn't that right? Great fishing and independence. Good. Well, there we go. This is just a cute little sign found to give a little title slide to this. But when we read through these remaining verses in chapter 4, you might see it. If you don't see it initially, we'll see it as we unpack it together through the verses, that this is indeed what is becoming of these folks that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 4, very independent of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive and it's active. And we ask this morning that you would teach us as you have your Holy Spirit speak to us individually and corporately together as a church body, what it is that you have to teach us in this morning. So we thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name for that. Amen. Verse 13 says, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methusel, and Methusel the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adar and the other named Zillah. Adar gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Amen. It's God's word. Names and pronunciations may vary and differ from reading to reading and book to book as far as what you might have as a translation there. There's some different emphasis put on different versions, but hey, some of these people we never hear of again, and some of them we do, and there's a reason for that, and I'll tell you about it as we get towards the end. But here we have laid out for us here in God's word in Genesis chapter 4, the continuance of sin. Remember, we dealt with a couple of weeks ago the issue of the sacrifice that was brought before God from Cain and Abel. And the one that Abel brought was the one that was brought in faith before God. We know that from Hebrews. And the one that Cain brought was not. It was brought to impress God by the work of his own hands, not in faith before God that God was in charge, but that Cain was in charge of his own life. And so, God, you should accept this from me. That was sinful, because that doesn't put any faith in God. It keeps all of the kingship of your life and mine, if we're the same, to ourselves. And we tell God what to do rather than him telling us what to do. God, you should be impressed with my offering. Well, God's saying, no, I shouldn't. I should be impressed with your surrender before me in faith, like your brother, Cain, who brought before me the first fruits of his offering. You brought me stuff that was of the work of your own hand. He brought me what I demanded. He didn't understand what the fat offering was about at this stage. He didn't understand what it was that I needed to do, but he did what he was told by me. And so in faith, he brought the offering before me. Well, then we get to the part where Cain gets real angry about that, and God knows it just earlier on in chapter 4. And he challenges Cain on that and says, just be careful. Because your anger with me, because you still want to be in control of your own life, is going to lead you to sin. It's going to lead you to sin. It's knocking at your door. It's waiting right there to snare you. And sure enough, it did. Sure enough, it did. And here is God dealing with Cain because of what he did in slaying his brother. And we read, if we go back just a couple of verses, in verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops from you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. That's God's judgment on his sin. And where we started today with verse 13 was not with Cain coming before God contrite, not with him coming with any sense of remorse about the sin, but just with a sense of remorse about the punishment. Does that strike home with anyone? It really has got a wave to it today, hasn't it? There you go. You'll keep you interested as you read. Here is Cain being told by God, what have you done? Because of this, you're cursed. Because of this, you're cursed. Because of this, you'll be a restless wanderer. You've sinned. I warned you about it. I told you not to. You did it anyway and tried to hide it and cover it up. Now, because of what you've done, you'll be a restless wanderer. You know, from a parental point of view, I'm hoping that none of my children ever do this. Of course not. But let's bring it down a few notches. When something that is identified as having been done wrong in one of our children, and we challenge them with, hey, I told you not to do that. I warned you what would happen if you did it, yet you did it anyway, so this is the consequence, this is what's going to happen. As a parent, what we would really like to hear is, I am so sorry I did that. I know you told me not to. Is there anything I can do to make that right? I wish I'd listened to you. I wish that I'd, you know, that's the type of stuff. Maybe not as eloquently as that because, you know, my children have American accents, not British ones. No, not just that. But maybe not in those exact words, but that's the kind of sentiment that you want to hear, isn't it? When those of you who have or have had children growing up that you've been responsible for, that's what you want to hear. Well, here's God in front of Cain doing exactly that. And really, the appropriate response, even though it was never appropriate to kill his brother in the first place, but the appropriate response here would be a contriteness before God saying, absolutely, God, you were right. I didn't listen to you. You told me sin was knocking at the door. And if I didn't get this anger under control, if I didn't spend that time with you and listen to what it was that you wanted from me because you wanted to be ruler of my life, not me, then this would never have happened. What am I going to do? You know, David shouts that out many times in the Psalms. Oh, Lord, I realize what I've done. What am I going to do now? That's a contrite spirit that is reflected there many times. This is not what Cain has. Cain has one of those stubborn little children tantrum events where God is literally saying to him, I told you, I was willing to help you. You did it anyway and you tried to hide it. Therefore, this is what's going to happen. And he complains about what? The punishment. As if it's a big surprise. As if it's come out of the blue. It's not come out of the blue. But you know what? I take a step back from just being a father to children and I think of my childish behavior before God many times. When God has had to be the one who's disciplined me because he disciplines those he loves. He really does. And I kick and scream about the discipline. I kick and scream about something which doesn't come as a surprise to me, but that I don't like. I don't like. Here Cain is just hearing God tell him what is the inevitable consequence of what he told him not to do anyway, and he's saying, I don't like that God. I don't like that God. Listen to what he says. My punishment is more than I can bear. And then he flips it around and puts the onus back on God. How dare he? And how dare we? Today you, this is very accusatory. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and more than that, whoever finds me will kill me. God's saying, wow, you've taken a mighty leap there. What are you trying to do? Make me feel, this is me now paraphrasing here. Yeah, what are you now trying to make me feel bad? I told you not to do it, you did it. This is what's going to happen. Now you're telling me what's wrong with this punishment? No. So here we see that there's absolutely no remorse about the sin. There's no sorriness there. There's no apology from Cain. There's just a complaint about the punishment. And you know, we need to be careful. Of course, we live under grace. We live under forgiveness because of Jesus right now. That's where we live. But we can still, because this is God's inspired word, this is his breathed word by his Holy Spirit, we still can learn from this interaction between God and Cain what God has for you and I today to know about our behavior and what he wants to do in our lives. And here we have a clear sign that sin is prevalent in our lives or in someone's life. And you can, when you go through this battle of the flesh versus the spirit, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, you can see what's got the main foothold in your life by trying to recognize this. A clear sign of sin getting the upper hand is that we excuse ourselves and complain about being judged. You open up God's word and you start to complain to God about why that shouldn't be the case. No. God uses his word, God uses truth, God uses godly people in your life and mine to point out righteousness, to point out what is good, what is pure, to point out something that might be a bit uncomfortable for you and I right now if we're in that situation, but to actually correct us. It's one of God's demands on people who spend time with people, that we use his word to rebuke and to correct and teach and to train. And some of that is not enjoyable. But for those of us who are willingly allowing maybe a sinful foothold to take its place, a clear sign of that is that we excuse our behavior and we complain about the judgment. So just be aware of that. And then a consequence of doing that is that we end up pitying ourselves instead of turning to God. Oh, woe is me. I'm so hard done by God. I can't. And you know, these godly men who are speaking into my life, they don't really understand what I'm going through. They have no idea how hard this is for me. And they're telling me I should go with them and read. I should pray with them. I should do the right thing. I should say no. I should say yes. I should whatever it is, because they're in God's word and you're not at the moment. But it becomes more about, hey, oh, pity me, if only they knew how hard it was. Well, it very well might be very hard. But when we pity ourselves, we take our focus off God. We take our focus off his word and off his son, and we go into a spiral that is not godly, but it actually drives more sin in our lives. And so here we have these clear indicators of a sign that sin has taken a hold and a consequence of sin. But when you're born again, and when the Spirit of God in your life has got the foothold, has got tight hold of you, and you're living with your face pointed towards Jesus, you're living with your eyes on his word, and you're spending time in communion with him, you know what will happen? You'll join, and I will join, with God against sin. You'll want to do battle against sin. On God's side. How's that done? Well, that's done in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that is just an encouragement for you this morning, and almost as a test for our own lives as to where we are with him. Then verse 15. tells us the answer to what Cain's worst worry was. Whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you killed. I don't know why God said no, they won't. I mean, as far as I'm aware, it might have been justified by God to say, well, so be it. But God doesn't. God actually, in his grace, says, no, absolutely not. Nobody will touch you. You see that in verse 15? Cain's worst fear is he'll get killed. And the Lord said to him, not so. This is God speaking. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. He marked Cain so that all would know. What was that mark? Let's spend an hour. No, let's not. No one knows. I'm not going to say. You can read books after books after books about what the mark might have been, what it should have been, what it could have been, what it probably was, what it probably wasn't. I don't know. Listen, this is simple. All I know is that God marked Cain somehow, some way, so that when everybody saw him, they knew that God had met him and that God was saying, no, don't touch him. Absolutely don't touch him. Wow. God's in charge. Cain might have tried to take charge of his own life here, but God's in control. God's in control. Even in the middle of the worst sin, God's in control. You say, that's not true, Cain. Of course, what you've done is abhorrent, is unacceptable, and your judgment is right. And I am going to send you out to wander restlessly, of course. What do you expect? Well, I expect to be killed. Well, that's not going to happen because I'm still in charge. And I'm going to put a mark on you so that everybody knows that you've had an interaction with God and that you are not for the killing. So that's it. That's it for those first few verses. Is you just got to deal with it. You got to deal with God's judgment on sin being right and with us being reminded again that we need to get off the throne of our own lives and let Jesus sit as commander-in-chief on that throne of our lives. But what happens after this? God has given his judgment on that sin, but then we move into verses 16 and 17, and we find that Cain goes ahead and makes a life for himself. He marries. Now you got to stay with me here. Here we go. Here's the tricky part of Genesis, isn't it? Oh, he gets married. Who does he marry? How does that all happen? Well, here you go. He marries and he has Enoch. Who does he marry? Probably his sister. But God says that's wrong. Well, God does say that's wrong. God does say that's wrong. Way down the line in Leviticus. This was not against God's law until Leviticus chapter 18. Why might it be okay at that time that Cain took a sister for his wife? And then down the line, God made it a law that you wouldn't marry your siblings and wouldn't have children by them. Why might it be okay right now? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters. We know that for sure. And then we also know, and I'm skipping ahead a little bit here, but that even Abraham in Genesis chapter 20 married his half-sister. We know that to be the case, and that was still before God made the ruling in Leviticus chapter 18 that this would and should not happen. You know, let me go back to what I did in the first few weeks of teaching Genesis. Biologically, physically, this makes sense. That there'd be a period of generations from a pure, perfectly made human being, Adam and Eve, who had no, and I've put it down here as inbreeding, who had no problem with inbreeding. You know, today, you and I, this is culturally abhorrent to us to think that brothers and sisters, that ancestral relationships, that family relationships like this would be terrible and disgusting, and so it should be. It's God's law that they shouldn't happen, absolutely. But back here, you'll remember from a biological standpoint, there was no inbreeding problems whatsoever. What's that mean? Well, I'm going to be in danger here giving you a full-on genetics lesson, aren't I? But let me give you the confidence that's needed. When When a child is born, they obtain half of their genetic information from their mother and half from their father. And so every child is literally half of a physical representation of both of those parents. Now, God's made DNA wonderfully well so that we have two bits of the same piece of information joining together to make that part of your body the way that it should be made. Whether it be your bone structure, your internal organs, whether it be your brain, your eye color, your hair. He did a great job here. Whether he did any of this, whatever he did, he put two sets of information together. That means that when the two sex cells of adults who are reproducing to create the new child get together, they only have half the DNA complement in either the sperm cell or the egg cell. They get together, they join together, and the full complement of information is there. Now, God made Adam and Eve perfectly. Perfectly. They had no problems in their DNA. They had no kinks. I'm going to just talk in very untechnical terms now. They had no outside, external, sinful, death-type influences on their DNA. They had no UV irradiation causing precancerous cells to mutate. And by the way, just as a side point, most mutations, in fact, all that are observable these days are always destructive. They're not beneficial, which blows out of the water the argument for evolution relying on mutations, because there's no geneticist I know, and I know a lot of them, who've ever seen a productive and a helpful mutation. They always destroy. That's how cancer takes over. It destroys by mutating. That's how lots of other diseases, which are insults of the environment on our bodies, take over, because mutations destroy. They don't create. But here we have two people, Adam and Eve, who are perfect, who have nothing wrong with their genome, putting together two halves of their DNA complement to make another child who at that stage still doesn't have anything wrong with their genome. And even if they did, it would be so small that God has put into effect in the cells. Every single one of the 100 trillion cells in your body and mine, a wonderful repair mechanism that if there are a few things that are starting to go wrong because of sin and death coming into the world, which was never God's plan in the first place, that they would be repaired by the DNA polymerase, which goes across that molecule and reads it and repairs it and puts it right. What you get to is several generations down the line at about Leviticus, many generations down the line there, you get the damage that's been done to the cells of the human body getting so severe that inbreeding becomes a real problem. Because what you get is, let's talk about myself and my wife. I might have some bits of my DNA that are damaged, but when those bits join up with my wife's bits of DNA from that same area, hers might not be damaged. So my children would have no problem with those areas. However, when you get further down through the generations, I might have bits of my DNA that are damaged, and they might join up with the same areas of DNA in my wife's cells that are damaged. And when they get together, now you have two damaged copies of that gene that produce a real problem with the offspring. And the more damage someone gets in their DNA, the more you need to go and look for a partner from outside of your own gene pool, because you have a better chance of not joining two bad bits of DNA together to create illness and sickness in the offspring. That's outbreeding. That's outbreeding. Now, that makes perfect biological sense to me, and it makes perfect biblical sense to where God has put this in His Word and the laws that He gives. And I have no problem reading God's Word and realizing that there are those in Genesis who actually married brothers and sisters, and this is how the first generations of people came about, because there's no biological problem with that. Now, I realized I've just tried to rattle off in 10 minutes a very, very complex biological lesson there. And if you have any more questions about that and you're interested in learning the mechanics of that and understanding it better than I've just done a job of describing it very quickly here in a church service, then you can ask me, because it's really important that we understand that. But here we have Cain making a life for himself. He marries his sister. And because we have that question in our mind, I felt it important to spend at least a few minutes dealing with that here this morning. How did that happen? Well, this is how it happened, and it was not against God's law until Leviticus chapter 18, and even Abraham married his half-sister. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 20, as I said a little earlier on. But what's the main point of these verses, verses 16 and 17? Let's read them again. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, which just means the land of wandering. He lived in this land that is away from God, this land that is not centered on him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Listen, this is what he does. He's been sent away from God, kicking and screaming. He builds a life for himself, and then he builds a city. And the city is centered around man, not God. The city centered. What does Cain do? He goes about building a city, and he names it after his son. He names it after his son. A city that is focused not on God, but a city that is focused on man. He's trying to do it for himself again. He's trying to build his own life. He's trying to create something for himself, independent of God, that he can be proud of. This seems to be his ongoing problem. It really does. So here he is building this city for himself. And then we move swiftly into this area of verses 18 to 22, where we have a series of generations of names that I won't attempt to read again to you, but a series of generations who continue to provide for themselves. That's what we read, wasn't it? That so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so who did this and provided for themselves. And they give birth to this person who was able to do this for themselves. And quickly, we move down the line of several generations through these verses of 18 through 22, and we could stop at each one and look at them individually, but essentially all we're seeing here is that mankind carried on generation after generation, independent of God, doing things for themselves. You've got to understand that. This is where a lot of this went wrong for the early generations who were on this planet. Then we get to Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. Whew. Not quite as bad as Solomon, obviously, but he took two wives. This was not God's plan. Already this was not God's plan. Genesis chapter 2. When Adam and Eve were told about the plan of getting together, and this for this reason. This is why two people would be joined together. Well, here we go. We get Lamech, who takes for himself two wives. Two wives. Let's look at them, because this is very telling. Their names tell us a lot about who these ladies were. Wife number one. Ada. Her name means pleasure, ornament, and beauty. That's what she means. That's what her name means. Her name means pleasure, ornament, and beauty. Obviously, quite something to look at, I would imagine, having a name like that. A lot of times in God's Word, especially towards the beginning, names are very descriptive of someone and somebody's character or somebody's physical appearance. And so I have no reason to believe that this wasn't a clear reflection of who she was and what she was. And then second, wife number two, Zillah. Her name means shade. Probably most people think to do with her beautiful hair. This ornate looking hairpiece, which I have no experience of whatsoever. It would never be a name of mine, one way or another. Never. But she was probably someone who had beautiful flowing locks, a shade, a covering that was fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. And so we have his two wives here who are named because of their external beauty. External beauty. And then one of the daughters that they have, that we only have the name of here, is called Naamah. And she is loveliness. Loveliness in a physical sense. It's okay to call somebody lovely if you're referring to their character here, but this is actually loveliness referring to the external representation of this person. So what do we have? We have Lamech, who wants himself two wives, not one. The first bigamist in the Bible. Takes for himself two. And he takes for himself two wives who are very physically appealing to him. Wow. How superficial can you get? I'm going to have two wives, and I'm going to make sure that your beautiful ornaments, pleasurable, beautiful, with great hair, and when we have a child, we're going to call her loveliness. Because this is what life's about. This is what life is about in this line. Bless you. In this line from Cain through these generations is about doing it for yourself. Is about making life good and enjoyable and pleasurable for yourself. And even in relationships, is about the external appearance. How does it look? How does it seem? How does it appear to everyone else? You know, the focus is most certainly on the physical and the outward beauty. I want us to just pause for a second. I know we haven't got loads of time left this morning, but wow, how true is that of many, even today? Even today. The focus on the external. The focus on the appearance. You know, I get to go to lots of training courses, and I get to go to lots of conferences and things like this. And, you know, a lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times, even in a professional sense, work is put into making sure that the appearance is what comes across as being acceptable. Not necessarily the reality some of the time, but the appearance. How does it look to people? Does it look good? Are they going to be impressed? Is this going to get us this, that, or the other? And here's a set of people who are living like this. How does it look to everyone else? Who cares about what's going on the inside? Maybe they're falling to pieces on the inside. Maybe they're desperate for true life and real love on the inside, but all that matters is the outside. How does it appear? Well, that's great. I've got two wives, not one. They look beautiful. Everybody's going to be proud of me when I walk down the aisle with somehow linked on both sides. We can provide for ourselves. We don't need God. You know, the people who live like that today are, dare I suggest it, exactly the same as the people who live like that back then. Folks who don't want really to acknowledge God at all, but want to make the life for themselves. You know, God's in charge still. He rules. He's king. But the question is he king of your life and mine personally? Not if we're focusing on the outside. Not if we're focusing on the perception. That's for sure. And so here, we get to move on to the last couple of verses, which are still, well, not the last couple yet, the penultimate couple of verses, verses 23 to 24, which is still about Lamech. And you get someone like Lamech who is so proud of what he's done for himself and what he's got for himself, how his life appears to other people. And then what does he do? He even then starts boasting about sin. Boy, this is now really driving home. People who are so proud of themselves that they even have the audacity to boast about sin. Hey, and he calls his wives by name, doesn't he? We see that in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada, Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. Wow, what a way to speak to your wives. Listen to me, wives of me. I have something to tell you. I've killed a man. This is a boast. This isn't a confession. This is a boast. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, so speaking about God protecting Cain now in his sin, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Wow! How arrogant can you get before God? Well, I'll tell you how arrogant. It's not before God at all. It's the loose tongue of people who have no time to acknowledge God in any part of their lives and then mock God in a moment where he should actually be revered. We need to recognize that, even today, that there are those who do this. There are those, maybe in your workplace, perhaps, even in your family, those who you care for and love deeply, who play this dangerous game with God. And actually, with one of the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shouldn't do it. Don't do it. It's very, very serious. Hey, if he's not the king of your life, then don't you dare do this. This is dangerous. Here we have someone who displays all of the attributes of godlessness and mocks God in the meantime. You know, the sad thing is that we never hear of him again. We never hear of him or his lineage again. That's it. He's done. He's done. That's the danger right there. And I know this sounds all a little depressing, and I promise it's not going to end this way. But it's the danger of sin. That's why sin is so, so important to have dealt with. Because Cain didn't understand at first what it was he'd done wrong. God explained it to him, yet he set his face against God. And now we go down the line, generation after generation after generation, living in this same style that Cain started because of his arrogance towards God. And we have relative obscurity here. This is not what God created life to be lived like. Not at all. Not at all. Let's just be careful. And then we do get on to the last two verses as we close out together this morning. These two verses, verses 25 and 26, where we read about Adam and Eve having many other children. Well, they had many other children, but in these verses we read about one in particular. And Seth is mentioned by name. And you gotta share my joy in this. This is the first time God has dealt with sin in the Bible. And we've read about it in quite an intense passage, just at chapter 4. Wow. I don't even remember how many chapters there are to come now in the Bible. I don't remember the exact number of chapters there are. That's the type of thing a pastor should have firmly and squarely at the front of his mind. But I don't. So there you go. There's a failing of mine. But there's lots more to come. We're only 4 chapters into the entire Bible. God has dealt with, intensely dealt with sin by now. But then we end chapter 4 on this guy, Seth. Seth is mentioned by name. Why? Well, because he replaced Abel. He replaced Abel. He's not the only other child that Adam and Eve had. They had many others. But he's the one who replaced Abel. And that's what we're told in God's word. You know, even in the worst of times, God's heart is for restoration. Why do I say that? Because here's the worst of times right at the start of God's word. And he, Seth, would be the one whose line would lead to Jesus. If you follow it through, follow the generations through, here he is. He is someone who through his line would lead to the Savior, the Redeemer, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would pay the price for all of this sin that we've just been reading about and that we've just been warned about here. And the last verse, or the last sentence of this chapter here, is real heartwarming. And it reminds me of the book of Judges as well. When people kept on, let me just give you a quick look into the book of Judges. I didn't plan on doing this morning, but let me just tell you what it goes like. It goes like people like this, people like our generation today, people did whatever they wanted to, whatever was right in the sight of their own eyes. This is what the book of Judges is kind of boring sometimes. I'm not telling you not to read it, I'm just telling you, this is a summary of it. People did whatever they wanted to. And they got punished for it, and they suffered for it, and then they turned to God. And they cried out to the Lord, who sent them someone who helped them, a judge. And then they got sick of the judge, and they went round to the next part again, which was, they did whatever was right in their own eyes. And they lived their own way again, and they made their own lives themselves. And then they got punished for it again, and they got into the mire again, and then they cried out to God again, and then God sent them someone to help them out, a judge. And they loved it. They thought, this is great. And then they did what was right in their own eyes again. And it kept going and going and going and going. Boy, this is just life. But here we see at the start of this first dealing with sin, in verse 26, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is really the start of salvation. At that time, when things were terrible, when things were really serious, when things were steeped in sin, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, it'd be lovely if that was the end of all that we're going to read together, and Jesus came and restored and paid the price, but that's not the case. We're going to read a lot more of these cycles. We're going to learn something from each one of them. We're going to learn some wonderful lessons of salvation. We're going to learn some wonderful truths of restoration. We're going to learn how God deals with his people and how he brings us on in our maturity and our walk with him. But we're also going to learn about the seriousness of sin and what that causes as well as we walk through God's word together too. But here we are at the end of chapter 4, having dealt with all of this nasty rubbish stuff that is all caused because of the arrogance of man who wants to do it for himself. Yet we have a glimpse of Jesus. A glimpse of Jesus. Hey, Adam and Eve had a son. His name was Seth. And from Seth's line would come the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Who would pay the price for all this rubbish. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Do you ever get the chance to show Jesus to those who are living in a Cain kind of way? If you do, take it with both hands. Take the opportunity. Take the chance for, you know what, those who might be living externally, purely externally right now, still have all the internal grapplings and problems and issues that you and I know only too well. And if they get a glimpse of Jesus through you or through I, just perhaps they will begin to call on the name of the Lord. Perhaps. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in these hard passages where you're dealing with sin in such an intense manner and a rightful and just manner, we can still see your love and your grace shining through that. Father, you didn't just clap your hands and roll it all away and discard your creation at that time because of the sinfulness and the sickness. But you provided a glimpse of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, right at that time when things seemed like they couldn't get any worse. Father, we thank you that you continue to do that today through the way that you work in your body, the church, so that those who are lost in this world can see you and praise you. But Father, we pray more than that, that they wouldn't just see you, but that they'd acknowledge you, that they would surrender their lives to you, that you would be given the chance to sit on the throne of their lives instead of what we've been reading this morning, just doing it for themselves, which leads to nothing, which leads to, well, just as we saw it for Lamech, oblivion. Father, we thank you that your heart for each one of us is that we would spend eternity with you, that we would be with you forevermore, because your plan in the first place was that we would live forever in your presence. So we thank you and we ask you to keep that which is from you this morning in our hearts and on our minds so that we can share your good news with those who need to hear it today and we might grow ourselves too. We praise you now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. Our senior pastor is Dave Jackson. If you're blessed by what you heard today, you can download this or any of our teachings for free in MP3 format from iTunes or Calvary Chapel San Ramon Facebook page or our website at www.calvarysanramon.org. If you'd like to join us for worship and praise and study through the Word of God, we meet Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for our weekly Bible study at the San Ramon Community Center, 12501 Alcosta Boulevard, at the corner of Alcosta and Bollinger Canyon Road in San Ramon, California. Maps to the community center and parking locations are also available on our website. And again, that address is www.calvarysanramon.org. Tune in next time, and until then, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you.